Joseph's brothers go to Egypt. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and find some so that we may live." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain. There was famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of all the land, and the person who sold grain to all his people. When Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, he did not recognize them. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you, you are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison, so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in the prison, while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving house. But you must bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress is coming." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then came back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, put each man's silver back in the sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this, they loaded their grain.
Father, we praise you for every part of your word, that all of it is breathed out by you for our good, so that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thank you for microphones. Thank you for each person here. And I pray that you would do your work in each of our hearts this morning. Amen. It's a historic day today, isn't it? Tim's held back, so I'm going to go there. The England football team are playing in an international final for the first time, or in most of our lifetimes, for the first time since 1966. We've been to semi-finals. Some of you will remember Gazza's tears in Italy. Gareth Southgate missing the penalty, 96. And then actually, I think the other semi-final is, what does it work out as, 3 years ago at the World Cup, where I don't think there are as many tears. I think we got to the point where we thought, actually, semi-final's pretty good. And the final wasn't really expected. But now things are different. Things have changed. this transformation has happened amongst this young group of men at the hands of the same man who missed the penalty, Gareth Southgate. I'm not going to talk any more about the football now. we'll see what happens later. But Genesis 42 to 44 is about the transformation that God brings about in the lives of Joseph's brothers. So thank you, Tim, for setting up that theme. God has changed these young men. Remember that ungodly rabble, as we've seen them in the weeks gone by? Reuben, the oldest, was the weak leader who then went, well, beforehand had already committed adultery. Simeon and Levi had committed mass murder. Judah had committed incest, among other things. We don't hear that much about the others, but I think we could assume that they follow the example of their older brothers. And if we skip forward to the next chapter, at the risk of kind of a spoiler, chapter 45, in verse 7, Joseph announces that he believes that God has sent him ahead of his brothers to Egypt to save their lives. Joseph believed that God had brought him to this position to save his family, including his brothers. But I think what's going on in the intervening chapters, the ones we're looking at today, is that Joseph wants to know whether his brothers had changed. It's not just good enough for them to be saved so that they can kind of survive, but he wants to know whether any transformation has happened in their characters. God has promised to bring blessing to all nations through this family. But what you've seen so far of them might make you wonder whether what God was going to bring blessing through them or despite them. And we're going to see that God is in the business, not just of saving his people, but of transforming them too. Now, of course, Joseph has already been through a transformation or three. From a hated Hebrew teenager with a special coat to a slave in Potiphar's household, and then to being a prisoner, even though he was kind of a special prisoner, wasn't he? And now he's the most important official in all of Egypt, except for the Pharaoh himself. The 7 years of plenty have passed when there was presumably bumper harvest, and they stored that away, just like God had revealed through those dreams to Pharaoh. And now we're probably a couple of years into the 7 years of famine. And it's about 20 years since Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. 20 years ago that life-changing event was, but that event has left a huge imprint on Jacob's family. You see it right from the beginning of chapter 42. And when Jacob sends his sons to Egypt to buy food, he sends all of his remaining sons apart from Benjamin, Joseph's brother, the other son of Rachel, the wife who Jacob loved. And it looks like Benjamin has taken Joseph's place as Jacob's favorite son. Doesn't sound like anything's changed. Jacob's grief in the loss of Joseph shows itself in his overprotectiveness of Benjamin. Seems like just the same old messed up family. Except that they're together again now. Remember, Judah went off and left his family in Genesis 39 to live like a Canaanite? Well, perhaps the famine has brought the family together again, kind of needs must, because the brothers go to Egypt as a unit. And the events of 20 years before are very much on their consciences too, as we'll see in their first interaction with Joseph. Throughout these three chapters that we're looking at today, we, the readers, the audience, are in a privileged position. We know that this impressive-looking Egyptian is Joseph. We get to see what he does in secret. We get to see the plans he makes behind the scenes with his stewards. We listen in on his instructions. But the brothers don't have a clue. As they arrive in Egypt, they see the governor of the land who's in charge of selling the grain, the important one, with his impressive Egyptian clothes. And they bow down to him with their faces to the ground. It says Joseph recognizes his brothers But they didn't recognize him. Why would they? He remembered his dreams about the brothers. You remember the ones of the sheaves of wheat bowing down to his sheaf of wheat, and then all the stars, including the sun and the moon, bowing down to the star? God had shown Joseph what would happen, and now it had come true. Now, I think Joseph had prepared for this moment. Ever since he'd been in power, perhaps he knew the time would come when his brothers would be standing before him, even bowing before him. And he had a plan. So here's Joseph's plan. It starts with accusing his brothers of being spies. "You are spies," he said, and it says that again and again. And then he accuses them so that he can force them to bring their youngest brother Benjamin to Egypt. In terms of the story, it's to prove that their backstory isn't made up. The brothers respond to Joseph's accusation and demand by talking amongst one another about what happened 20 years ago. See, it's there. It's only kind of in their minds. So look at verse 21. They said to one another, "Surely we're being punished because of our brother, Joseph. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy, but you wouldn't listen? Now we must give an accounting for his blood." At this point, Joseph could hear them and understand them, but of course, they didn't realize it because they'd been talking through an interpreter. Already, Joseph could see that they were admitting their guilt. They confessed their hard-heartedness when Joseph pleaded for his life. They admitted that they deserved to give an account for their actions. Had they been transformed already, or was God even using this encounter with Joseph, with someone so powerful who could stand up to them where before they'd just murdered and pillaged to get their own way? Is God using this encounter as part of the transformation that he's going to bring about in their lives? Well, Joseph takes Simeon into custody and he gives orders to fill their bags with grain and put the money back in too, and he sends them on their way. So here's the first step in their transformation. And our first heading, it's admit your guilt. We got a heading, Nathan? The first thing they do is they admit that they've done wrong. That's their heart's response to the trouble that they face. When they're partway home and they find out they've still got the money back in their sacks, they cry out, "What is this that God has done to us?" The first time in the whole Joseph narrative that the brothers have mentioned God. But it seems like what they think is happening is God is judging them for what they've done. Perhaps you can relate to the brothers as they live for 20 years with this sin on their conscience. You know what it's like to carry that burden. And the world might say, "Oh, just ignore it." Or, you know, "You did what was right for you. You've just got to forget about it and move on." But the guilt keeps gnawing away at you. The Bible says that admitting your guilt is the first step to life. Admitting your guilt is the first step to turning to God. The first step on that path to repentance. Here's how it puts it in 1 John chapter 1. We can get that up on the screen. "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." So the brothers admitted their guilt. It's evidence that God was at work in their lives. So can I ask, have you got guilt that you need to admit to him today? He is faithful and just, so bring it before him. And he has the power to transform you. Should we see what happened next for the brothers? The next step in their transformation is that we see how Judah learned to put others first. That's our second headline. Put others first. The brothers get back and tell Jacob everything that happens, including the fact that they can't go back to Egypt unless they take young Benjamin with them. So verse 36, Jacob said, you have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me. For Jacob, it's not the guilt that's weighing heavy on him, it's grief. The best that Reuben can come up with is verse 37. You may put both of my sons to death if I don't bring him back to you, and trust him to my care, and I'll bring him back. Great, well done, Reuben. That's really put my mind at rest. Would you give your son over to Reuben? I wouldn't. Jacob's thinking, either I lose my son or I lose my two grandsons. Good one. Well, let's just say Reuben was a work in progress. So Jacob says, my son will not go down there with you. More than ever, his favoritism is threatening family harmony, although you can kind of forgive him in this circumstance. Benjamin's brother is dead, he says, and now he's the only one left, as if he hasn't got any other sons. It's just so painful to see, isn't it, Jacob's anguish here. Well, the brothers decide to leave it for now, but before long, the stores are empty. The fridge is empty. And Jacob says, can you pop to the shops to get some food? Well, at this point, Judah steps up. Remember Judah? He's the one who abandoned his family and slept with his son's wife and so on. Well, now Judah's taking a lead. He reminds Jacob that if they don't take Benjamin, they won't get an audience with the guy in fancy clothes. No Benjamin, no food. But Judah goes a step further. Listen to what he says in chapter 43 and verse 8. Listen to these verses. Who is he putting first? Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy, Benjamin, along with me, and we'll go at once so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. Judah's willing to put his life on the line for the sake of Jacob and the brothers and their children. That's a transformation that God is bringing about in Judah. And as a result, Jacob is changed too, and he's willing to let Benjamin go. He says, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. Well, they don't know. So that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back. Ironically, Jacob sends them with a load of gifts, spices and nuts and honey. So that, just like the traders who took Joseph to Egypt. So this is like Genesis 37 all over again, except this time it's the brothers taking Benjamin. And Judah puts others first. He doesn't know what's going to happen, but he takes responsibility for Benjamin's life so that the family can eat. Is this part of the transformation that God's working in you right now? We could turn to seeing that happening in Philippians chapter 2, it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Putting others first doesn't come naturally to us, does it? But we need God to transform so that we can do it. So they admit their guilt, then Judah is willing to put others first. Here's a third part of their transformation. It's that they celebrate with recipients of grace. I'll show you what I mean. I think I put it differently on the slides, didn't I? Celebrate with those who receive grace. There you go. And when the brothers got to Egypt, Joseph saw them arriving in the distance and arranged for them to eat at his house. I'm sure not everyone he queued up for food got that privilege. So the brothers immediately were afraid. Why have we been singled out? What's happening here? Maybe it's because we took the money, or they think that we've stolen the money off them. And although they're telling us we're going to have a nice meal, actually they're going to do something else to us. They've got a guilty conscience again. And so once they've got lined up for their meal, they try and explain to the steward what's going on. We didn't steal the money. We got home and we found it in our bags. And then the steward says, peace Shalom. I think in the NIV it just says it's all right. But the word there is that Hebrew word, shalom. Your God and the God of your father has put the treasure in your sacks for you. There they were, rugged shepherds in the palace of Pharaoh's top official, and the steward is speaking to them about their God, and he's talking about how their God is blessing them. It must have been surreal. And then Joseph comes in and they bow down again, like the dream. And Joseph sees Benjamin and he can't hold in his tears and he runs out. And then as they come to eat, all in their separate rooms, the brothers are in one room because the Egyptians can't eat with them. And then, of course, the Egyptians can't eat with Joseph. Joseph doesn't want to let the brothers on know that he's one of them. So he's in a separate room too. They all get their food. And Benjamin's got five times as much. You see what Joseph's doing here? It's all part of his plan. He knows that family. You know what happened when Joseph got his special coat? Brothers hated. Now Benjamin's getting the special treatment. What will the other brothers do? Have they changed at all? Well, verse 34 says that they feasted and drank freely with him. They celebrated with him. Now, I don't think that verse is our model for how to celebrate as Christians today, just to get that out of the way. The New Testament says, don't get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. But it shows that a transformation was taking place in their lives. At home, when Benjamin got an extra portion of chocolate cake, it was a sign of favoritism. But here in Joseph's palace, they were all receiving a lavish meal for free. It was all undeserved, to the extent that they were suspicious at first. And when Benjamin's extra food came out, it could all have kicked off again. Oh, here we go again. Benjamin's getting the extra food. Come on, let's get rid of it. That's what they did before, isn't it? But something's changed. So that when Benjamin gets the extra portions, they put his arm around him, they laugh, and they celebrate with him. And perhaps this is the transformation that needs to take place in your heart by God's grace. You know, it's often the case that religious people complained about what types of people Jesus ate with, wasn't it? And they said, why do you eat with sinners? And rather than celebrating because Jesus was showing grace to those who clearly didn't deserve it, they complained. And Jesus would often respond by telling them a parable, like a parable of the lost son, which ends with the older son, the one who thought he deserved, he'd earned the inheritance from the father, upset and outside the party. And the younger son who'd squandered everything and come back and thought, I can only be a slave here, who was welcomed with open arms as a son and celebrated with the father. And when you see someone who you know doesn't deserve God's love, receiving grace and blessing, a friendship from other Christians, generous gifts, time and repeated forgiveness, are you able to celebrate with them? That's one of the ways that God transforms his people. Now, that's how the brothers had changed. They were celebrating with those who'd received God's grace, with Benjamin. We're going to see one last transformation. Because the supersized meal really was just the next step in Joseph's plan, building up to the kind of big turning point. While the brothers were sleeping off their feast, Joseph was making arrangements for the final piece in the jigsaw in his grand scheme. So he told the steward to fill the brothers' bags up again and put the money back in again, and then to get his silver cup, a valuable item, and put it into Benjamin's sack. He sent them on their way the next morning. It says they had to leave at the crack of dawn. I imagine there were some sore heads after their celebrations. And then they'd only be gone a little while when Joseph sent the steward off to catch them. And of course, again, their guilty conscience comes into play. And he says, you've got you've got my Lord's cup. And they're so confident this time of their innocence, of their honesty, that they make this kind of rash promise. He says, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. And then verse 9, whichever one of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. Now that wouldn't really have fitted with Joseph's plan, so he modifies it and counteroffers verse 10. Let it be as you say, he who is found with the cup shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. So, okay, they all get their bags down, and they all look in, starting with the oldest, just to build attention, working down to the youngest, and of course, Benjamin has got the cup. Now, when they brought Joseph's robe back to Jacob, and it was Jacob who tore his clothes, because he was so upset by what had happened. But at this point, you already get a hint that things are different, because when they find out that Benjamin has got the cup, they all tear their clothes. Can you imagine that journey back to Egypt? The brothers with heavy hearts. What was going through Judah's mind? Well, let's see what happens as they stand before Jacob. You might have wondered before what's going on. The thing that has been taken off him is this cup. And his servant described it as the cup of divination. And then when they get back to Joseph, he says in verse 15, what deed is this you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? Now in Egyptian, they thought that the kind of important Egyptian people could practice this kind of divination. It's kind of a technique for finding out the truth. So we know from historical records from Mesopotamia that there are a couple of ways they used to do that. One was called, I don't know how to pronounce it, lekanomancy. That's not good. Where you'd put water into a cup and then you put some oil into the cup and then kind of swirl it around. And depending on the shape that it makes, you kind of find out the truth about the future. Or hydromancy, which is kind of similar, except just with the water. You can tell from the ripples or the reflections, apparently, what's going to happen. But Joseph isn't using the word divination in the same way as the Egyptians were. He wants to find out the truth about his brothers, about their character. Joseph is using this cup to find out where they're at spiritually, not with water and with oil, but by seeing how they respond. Now that he's hidden this cup in their bag, having kind of had this meal where Benjamin's been separated out as the favorite son again. And so in verse 17, he gives them this one last opportunity. He says, only the man who is found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you, go back to your father in peace. Well, the brothers of Genesis 37 would have said, oh, great. The favorite son is going to stay here in Egypt, maybe be put in prison. We can get out of here. All of our problems are solved. Fantastic. But not now. Now things have changed. Things have been changed. And again, it's Judah who speaks up. Judah who takes the lead. Judah who shows that it's a transformation that has happened in his heart. And Judah's speech at the end of Genesis 44 is the longest speech in Genesis. So we're not going to read it all out. But what he does is that he proves to Joseph what has happened, and why things have come about the way they have. And what he shows is two things. Here's the thing that we're going to focus on. Can we have the next slide? He shows that he is willing to intercede for his father. In Genesis 37, the brothers did not care how Jacob felt if Joseph was to die or to be taken away. But his argument now is based around how his father will feel if they go back and say that their younger brother has gone. So can we have the next slide, please? So verse 30, he says, now, if the boy, Benjamin, is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Judah's willing to intercede for Jacob. And we did this in the old age spot, was it last week? He's speaking up for Jacob. He's showing how if he goes back to Jacob with no Benjamin, Jacob will die out of grief. And so not only is Judah willing to intercede for his father, but he's willing to carry out what he said he would. Verse 32, your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brother. So Judah is the first person in the Bible who willingly offers himself for another. He not only intercedes for Jacob, but he's willing to give up his life for Benjamin. For the sake of people. And here the transformation, well, it isn't complete, is it? But we can see how this group of brothers isn't just going to be saved by getting their hands on some grain, but there's been a transformation that's been brought about in their hearts, in their character. And what we've seen is that although Joseph is the one who's going to bring about salvation, actually it's Judah is the one who stands out as the leader of the brothers. And the one who's willing to speak up for his dad and save him from his grief. The one who's willing to stand in and give up his life for Benjamin. And of course, in this way, Judah once again points forward to our ultimate great savior, the Lord Jesus, who gives up his life for his sheep, as we'll remember as we share in the bread and the wine in just a moment. But who also stands there and intercedes for us, as it said in Hebrews. Can we have that Hebrews verse up, Nathan, verse 7? Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. God changes people. But ultimately, the change that we need most is the change that he brings about when he enables us to come to Jesus and to know his salvation and to keep coming to Jesus, knowing that he stands there and intercedes for us. So I want to finish off by reading the words of an old hymn. And it's a hymn where I think it's written by John Newton. But it's not Amazing Grace. We've done that a few times recently. It's a hymn that expresses a believer's desire for God to change us, but that goes through the pain that comes about when God brings about that change in our lives in a way that is painful to us. That was Joseph's experience. And in various ways, that was the brother's experience too. So let's read this as a way of responding to these verses, and I'll just leave a bit of a moment for you to pray. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his faith. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost me to despair. I hope that in some favoured hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed, intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart, and laid me low. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest find thy all. So let's just spend a few moments in prayer quietly while the band come up. And then they're going to help us to prepare for sharing in the Lord's Supper. We sing Man of Sorrows. I forgot that we've actually prepared to sing outside, and since we can sing if we go outside, what we're going to do is move outside, sing, and then enjoy the Lord's Supper outside. So take your bread and your wine with you, grab a song sheet on the seats down here, and if you haven't got your little cup, then the stewards will come and bring a basket round in case anyone needs one of those.